Go ahead and open up your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Kings chapter 20. 1 Kings chapter 20. We're going to pick it back up in verse 28. I read these verses as we closed last week, but just to kind of talk about it a little bit as I closed the service last week, and I want to review to kind of pick up so that it kind of fills in where we will be going in the next verses here. So 1 Kings chapter 20 and in verse 28 says, "Then a man of God came and spoke to the king of Israel and said, 'Thus says the Lord, because the Syrians have said the Lord is the God of the hills, but he is not of the God of the valleys, therefore I will deliver all this great multitude in your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord.' And they encamped opposite each other for 7 days. So it was that on the 7th day the battle was joined, and the children of Israel killed 100,000 foot soldiers of the Syrians in one day." So there had been this battle previously with the Syrians that attacked the Israelites, and they attacked them up in the hill country. And of course they'd taken their chariots up there, and chariots don't do real well up in the hill country. So they ended up losing to Israel, of course, because God is with Israel. And they fled away and they went back down. And then they decided, well, the mistake we made was battling them in the hill country. And so they were saying, surely their God is the God of the hills. But next time we're going to attack them in the valley, because their God wouldn't be the God of the valley if he's the God of the hill. Because, see, their gods were limited. They served gods that were very limited. They weren't real anyway, but they were limited to what that one specific thing they worshipped him for. So they took it for granted that the Israelites' God wouldn't be with them in the valley. They would defeat Israel in the valley. So they went out to attack them, and then it says here that the Lord said that he would give the Syrians over into their hand. And so 100,000 foot soldiers were killed in one day, and then they took off. They left from there. And then we pick it up now in the first part of verse 30. It says, "But the rest fled to Aphek, into the city. Then a wall fell on 27,000 of the men who were left." You know you're having a bad day when you know you survive the battle, you go to the city, get behind, and the wall falls on you. You know, things weren't going real well for the Syrians at this point, you know. You know, so they went to hide out in this city. They go to Aphek, and they're trying to hide out there, thinking they'll be safe, and 27,000 more die as the wall falls on them. You know, things are looking pretty rough for them at this point. And then the rest of verse 32, verse 30 says, "And Ben-Hadad fled and went into the city, into the inner chamber." So here's their big fearless leader. He goes, but he goes and hides into the middle of the city. He goes into the inner chamber feeling like he's got enough protection around him. But I think once the wall fell down, he probably didn't have that much protection anyway. But he went and fled into the inner part. And so now we find that we're going to start to read where Ahab sets up a treaty with Ben-Hadad. And that he shouldn't have done. And so verse 31 goes on. It says, "Then his servants said to him, 'Look now, we have heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings. Please let us put sackcloth around our waist and ropes around our heads and go out to the king of Israel. Perhaps he will spare your life. He's not, they weren't even concerned about their own. He was just saying that maybe he'll spare your life as the king. And so verse 32 says, So they wore sackcloth around their waist and put robes around their heads and came to the king of Israel and said, 'Your servant Ben-Hadad says, please let me live. Please let me live.' And he said, 'Is he still alive? He is my brother.'" So Ahab says, "He's still alive? Well, that's my brother." And so he was kind of shocked that he was still alive. Ahab didn't think that he would even have survived all of the battle and all of the other things, and yet he had. And it talks about the sackcloth and the ropes around their head. Captives during these times were dragged by ropes by their neck and within the companies, and they were taken captive, and it's all, you could see that depicted on many of the monuments in Egypt. You see the Egyptians, and they've got this rope around these people's heads and necks, and they're pulling and dragging them along. And so that's why they said, let's put sackcloth. And of course, sackcloth is kind of like burlap, you know, and it's real rough and itchy, and it's a humbling thing to have to wear sackcloth. It shows that you don't have anything else other than that. And so it's kind of there. So the Syrians, it seems they took on this voluntary attitude. They're kind of voluntarily surrendering, you know, and because they give this language of submission. And through that, I believe it kind of flattered Ahab. You know, it kind of spoke to his pride, because, of course, Ahab was a prideful king, you know, an ungodly king. And he wasn't very concerned about the dishonor done by them to the God of Israel. He didn't consider that at all. It didn't even faze him how the Syrians had been there and how this Syrian king had dishonored the God of Israel. And he was only thinking about the victory. Man, I had the victory here. I got victory in this. Look at they're crawling back to me. He's begging me, please let me live, type of a thing. And so as his servants surrendered to Ahab, and as Ahab asked about him, he calls him my brother. He said, oh, that's my brother. He's my brother. Well, why would he say that? You know, well, he certainly wasn't his brother racially, because he was a Syrian, not an Israelite. So he wasn't his brother by race. He wasn't his brother religiously, because he didn't serve or even acknowledge Jehovah in any way whatsoever. So there wasn't a brotherhood there. But he was his brother in the monarchy. He was his brother that way because they were both kings. They were both kings, and so he's saying, he's relating to him on that level, at that place. And he says, you know, this verse kind of shows the true priority of Ahab's life. Really what he really was focused on. More than being an Israelite, more than being a follower of Jehovah, he prided himself and found his identity in his position as king. That's really what his focus was on. That. That's what he prided himself in. His identity was in being king, being the monarch there. And you know, unfortunately, a lot of men today, and I imagine some women, but I know over the years I've noticed it with men. Men get their identity from their careers, from their occupations, and it becomes so much a part of their livelihood that becomes a greater focus a lot of times than God and their family. And things can get upside down and out of priority because their career becomes so important to them. And then, unfortunately, then as they advance in age and they retire, that's where a lot of times they'll go downhill quick, because they've lost their identity. And just the opposite should be true. When we're able to retire, if we get to that place, that just means we should have more time with God, more time to do his work, more time to do what he calls us to do, excuse me, as he would enable us to do those things. And so as we see the people here, Ahab especially, his focus was on his career, so to speak, on being a king in that way and shape and form. So that's just a watch out for us. As we see that in the scriptures, we can apply that to us today and be able to realize that there's more to life than our jobs. You know, God is our provider. And so many times we put so much stock in, oh, our job is taking care of us. No, God is taking care of us, and he's blessed us with a job to do it with. You know, and he's always going to be able to do that, because his promise is that way. You know, as you look through Matthew 6 especially, and you see that where he talks about, look at the birds of the air. They never work nor toil, and yet they have plenty to eat. And then look at the flowers of the field. He says, you know, they never work or toil. He says that yet they're arrayed in more splendor than all of us. Thank you, babe. All of Solomon's tomb. Excuse me a minute. Something got in there tonight. Ah, thank you. That's better. So we have to realize that God is our provider. And be blessed when you do have the job. And be thankful to it every day, you know, for giving you and providing you with that job in that way. And then verse 33 goes on. It says, now the men were watching closely to see whether any sign of mercy would come from him. And they quickly grasped at his word and said, your brother Ben-Hadad? You know, they were expecting some mercy, but man, it was overabundant. They didn't expect him to say, for him to call him his brother. Excuse me, they just had, your brother Ben-Hadad? They just couldn't get the connection there. It didn't make sense. And yet, you know, that to be able to see that these Syrians, that the kings of Israel were merciful. And that's the way we need to be as believers today. We need to be able to be merciful to those around us and to be able to show God's mercy and God's grace so that he can be glorified through us. And it goes on, so he said, go bring him. Then Ben-Hadad came out to him, and he had him come up into the chariot. That's just in itself showing that he was an equal with him. He's no longer his captive. He's no longer the victor over him. He was bringing him into his chariot in that sense of the word. And so he's there. And so verse 34 says, so Ben-Hadad said to him, the cities which my father took from your father, I will restore, and you may set up marketplaces for yourself in Damascus, as my father did in Samaria. Then Ahab said, I will send you away with this treaty. So he made a treaty with him and sent him away. I mean, here is Ben-Hadad. He lost 127,000 men in one day. And so now he says, I'll give everything back to you. Well, yeah, sure, why not? You've already lost it in a sense. You know, so he's going to, but he says, you know, I'll give you back all the stuff that we took. You know, and yet here Ahab is, instead of just doing that, he says, let me make a treaty with you. Let me compromise what God would want, and let me just, you know, co-labor with you, so to speak. And then it goes on in verse 35. Now a certain man of the sons of the prophets said to his neighbor, by the word of the Lord, strike me, please. And the man refused to strike him. Now keep in mind, the sons of the prophets, these were men of God that were hearing from the Lord, and they were a group of people. And so this one goes to the other one and says, strike me. And the other one, evidently, he just thought, he didn't see any sense in that. He didn't want to hurt his friend, so he wouldn't do it. He refused to do that. But look what happens, verse 36. Then he said to him, because you have not obeyed the voice of the Lord, surely as soon as you depart from me, a lion shall kill you. And as soon as he left him, a lion found him and killed him. Well, you know, I'm so thankful for grace. You see stories like this and you know, man, you know, God was trying to teach his people something in extreme ways. And, you know, and we see it in the New Testament with Ananias and Sapphira. You know, everybody was bringing everything in, everybody had no need of anything. And then Ananias and Sapphira, they decided, well, we'll keep some back for ourselves. And so they came to the disciples and they said, is this all you got for it? They said, yes. And what did they tell them? You've not lied to man, but you lied to the Holy Spirit. And boom, they were gone. You know, just like that. So, you know, and grace is so wonderful today, you know, to be able to have that. So here he uses a lion. You see that frequently in the Old Testament, that when God comes against somebody, he seems to use a lion against them. And, you know, it's a kind of interesting that those that end up in the lake of fire, the lion of Judah is the one that's going to send them there, you know, and have them in that place. And then verse 37 says, and he found another man, and he said, strike me, please. And I'm sure if the other man seen what happened, he probably went ahead and obliged pretty quickly, you know. So the man struck him, inflicting a wound. Then the prophet departed and waited for the king by the road. disguised himself with a bandage over his eyes. And now as the king passed by, he cried out to the king and said, "Your servant went out into the midst of the battle, and there came a man. There a man came over and brought a man to me and said, 'Guard this man. If by any means he is missing, your life shall be for his life, or else you shall pay a talent of silver.' While your servant was busy here and there, he was gone." Then the king of Israel said to him, "So shall your judgment be. You yourself have decided it." So shall you. So this prophet goes out, disguises himself. He puts a patch over, puts ashes on. He has this wound and tells this story to Ahab. And Ahab says, "So your judgment shall be. You yourself have decided it." And as I read that this week, I thought, you know, so many people have the question, how can a loving God send people to hell? He doesn't. It's their choice. It's a decision they make or a decision they don't make to follow the Lord of Lords and the Kings of Kings. It's their. God didn't create hell for people. He created it for Satan and his demons. And it's just those that get deceived and get drawn there by deception. They're there for that, but it's their choice. And I believe, you know, God gives everybody the opportunity to receive him before they die. I just know that there's somewhere, no matter where they are in the world, no matter what their upbringing is, God gives everybody that opportunity to make that choice. And so here this prophet is part of this elaborate object lesson to Ahab. He convinces this other man to hit him. Then he adds these ashes and disguises himself, and he waits for Ahab to pass by. And when he draws nearer, he tells him this story about, you know, I was in charge of this prisoner, and if they tell me if I lost him, it would either be my life or these talents of silver, which was probably today's money, probably $3,000 around that area of money. But he said, "But I got busy, and the prisoner escaped." And Ahab just says simply, the answer is simply, Ahab says, "You must pay. You must pay. You have to be obedient to that." So he ends up using this object, a lesson, against Ahab. You'll see that in the next verses. Look at verse 41. Verse 41 says, "And he hastened to take the bandage away from his eyes, and the king of Israel recognized him as one of the prophets. Then he said to him, 'Thus says the Lord, because you have let slip out of your hand a man whom I appointed to utter destruction, therefore your life shall go for his life and your people for his people.' So the king of Israel went to his house sullen and displeased and came to Samaria." So this prophet uses this example to show Ahab that he wasn't supposed to make a treaty with Ben-Hadad. He was supposed to be utterly destroyed. Totally got him out there. So that he and the prophet, he's answering him, you know, the word of the Lord is that because you didn't complete the task that I called you to, the Lord says, because you followed your own logic rather than the Lord's direction, you're headed for destruction because you leaned on your own understanding. So if the Lord has been speaking to you, if he's been speaking to you about a sin that you constantly battle with, like Ahab, don't make excuses for it. Don't make excuses for it. Don't compromise with it. Just as Ahab did with Ben-Hadad, don't compromise. Destroy it. Get it out of your life. Otherwise, it will one day destroy you. It's got that possibility. And see, God has given us the ability to do so. Why? Because it says in Romans 8:37, that in all things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Wow, we're more than conquerors. See, if you have a sin that you're struggling with, that you keep saying, "Well, it's just who I am. I just can't get rid of it." No, you can, because God's word says that he came to give us the power to overcome sin. Now, we never get rid of it all on this earth, because it says He who says he's without sin is a liar and the truth is not within him. But we don't have to practice the same one over and over and over. We can defeat it. We can overcome it. We can go beyond that sin if we just give it over to the Lord, because he's given us the power to be more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. More than conquerors. And in him, and I love it, through him who loved us. See, anything we give him, he's able to give back so much more love to us for that when we're obedient to do it. So don't compromise. Don't compromise like Ahab did. You know, get rid of it. Destroy it. Leave it behind. You know, it may take a lot of prayer. It may take some time. It may not happen overnight. But if you seriously want to get rid of it, God will help you get rid of it. He'll allow it to happen. And so we're more than conquerors in him. So the only question is, do we have the desire to deal the death blow to it? Do we really have the desire to that which is continually tripping us up and maybe sometimes even causing others to stumble? Are we ready to let it open up our hands? Are we really ready to let go of it and let God have it? And see, as long as we're holding on to it, he won't pry our fingers off. That hurts. If you've ever had something in your hand and somebody's trying to pry it open, it hurts. God won't pry it open. He says he'll wait till you're tired of it. He'll wait till you're so disgusted with it, you finally just say, God, I can't do it anymore. You have to do it. And man, he'll do it just like that. It'll come. Think back, and maybe you'll see that just like the prophet in our text, maybe there's been people in your life that have been willing to take a beating in order to warn you about the path you've been on. Maybe you've had another brother or sister that's just been there trying to warn you, trying to make you aware. Don't go that way. Don't go that way. And sometimes we end up beating them up for that in some way or another, whatever it may or may not do. But we need to be aware of that. We need to be aware of there are people that have been willing to take a beating. And then the other side of that is sometimes when you see another brother or sister, are you willing to take a beating to give them that warning? Are you willing to be that one that would take the blow for them? You know, Paul says, charge me. Charge me, you know, put it all on me so that they could be free. You know, are we willing to make those kind of sacrifices, that kind of love for those around about us? I believe that's what God would have us to do, to be able to draw people out of the fire and get them into eternal life for all eternity. So that's chapter 20. Let's move on to chapter 21. And as we look into chapter 21, if you doubt the grace of God that is available and if it's applicable to you, this chapter before us is especially for you if you have those doubts, because in it we see that the grace of God is available to everyone, no matter who they are. Ahab was the most wicked king in the history of Israel. Let me say that again. Ahab was the most wicked king in the history of Israel. His idolatry and his own immorality exceeded all before him. And all the ones before him had been pretty idolatrous and pretty immoral. So for the claim that it exceeded them, he was pretty wicked. And yet the Lord chased hard after him to restore him and try to minister grace to him. He chased after him. The Lord invested 10 years in working with Ahab. He gave him that much time, that many chances. He invested that time to bring him to a place of brokenness and repentance. But at this point, where we're at right now, he's not quite there yet, as we pick up in chapter 21. So chapter 21, verse 1 says, "And it came to pass after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard, which was in Jezreel, next to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. So Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, give me your vineyard, that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is near next to my house, and for it I will give you a vineyard better than it. Or if it seems good to you, I will give you its worth in money. Verse 3, but Naboth said to Ahab, the Lord forbid that I should give the inheritance of my fathers to you. So he refused him. He said, this is my inheritance, and it wouldn't be from the Lord for me to give it, to sell it, or get rid of it. So, but here, King Ahab wanted this garden. He wanted it. And yet Naboth refused on the grounds that he had inherited it. It was his inheritance. See, in the Old Testament days, the Lord was determined that his people were treated equally and equitably. That's what the Lord prescribed for his people. And to this end, he said that it was only if the family came under dire circumstances they were in desperate need, then they could sell their land. But even then, if they sold it, it was to be returned to them in the year of Jubilee. Well, what is the year of Jubilee? Well, the year of Jubilee is after 49 years, on that 50th year, any property that you had lost was to be returned to you. And so that's how God set it up. If you had slaves, if somebody had to sell everything and become your slave, the slave was set free and given back all their possessions. And so after seven sevens at 49, at that 50th year was the year of Jubilee, and everything was to be returned. And so for Naboth, he said, you know, even if he was hurting, which he wasn't, then he would have gotten the land back, but he couldn't, by God's word, pretty much say, or his principles and his oracles, to be able to sell that property. So now look at what Ahab does in verse 4. So Ahab went into his house, sullen and displeased, because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he had said, I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers. And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face, and he would not eat no food. He was really upset about this garden. I mean, he goes home and cries on his bed and has a great big old pity party. And so here he has the entire kingdom, and he pouts because he can't have a little garden. He's got the whole kingdom. In this, we see the fallacy of materialistic mindset. That's what it is. That it pervades, especially even in our culture today. It doesn't really matter to the material mind how much you have. If you're materially minded, you're always going to want just a little bit more. Man, I just got to have, this is nice what I got, but oh, if I only had this. And then we get it, and guess what? There's another thing there. And, you know, I've told this story quite a bit of times, but it kind of comes into play here about the lady that was sitting at her office desk in her cubicle, and she was sitting there, and she just said, oh, if I only had $100. And her boss walked by just at that time and heard her say that, so he put a $100 bill on her desk. And as he walked away, he heard her say, oh, I should have said $200. You know, we're never satisfied, you know. That materialistic mind, just here he's got the whole kingdom, but he's all upset because he can't have this one garden. It's next to my house. It'll make it easy for me. It's you know, on and on and on. So there he goes. He goes in. He won't even eat. He's all upset about it. So now we pick it up in verse 5. But Jezebel, remember Jezebel, his wife, you know, she's more wicked than he was. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, why is your spirit so sullen that you eat no food? And he said to her, because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite, and he said to him, give me your vineyard for money, or else it pleases you, I will give you another vineyard for it. And he answered me and said, I will not give you my vineyard. See, he didn't say what Naboth actually told him. He changed it a little bit. Verse 7 says, then Jezebel his wife said to him, you now exercise authority over Israel? Arise, eat food, and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. She's saying, here you are, the king of Israel. You have authority over Israel, and you can't take this out? So first she kind of chides her husband a little bit here for being spineless. She's like, you spineless fool. Why didn't you just take it? You know, you're the king. So instead, now what happens? She takes the matters in her own hands. She steps up to the plate. She's going to get the vineyard for him, or the garden for him. In verse 8, we see what she does. And she wrote letters in Ahab's name, sealed them with his seal, and sent the letters to the elders and the nobles who were dwelling in the city with Naboth. She wrote in the letters saying, proclaim a fast, and seat Naboth with high honor among the people, and seat two men, scoundrels before him, to bear witness against him, saying, you have blasphemed God and the king. Then take him out and stone him that he may die. It's interesting. She said, first exalt him. You know, put him up on this pedestal. And then bring these scoundrels in to tell these lies about him so that they'll stone him. So she sent these letters out to these leaders, instructing them to bring in false witnesses to accuse Naboth of blasphemy and then to stone him. So, you know, the false witnesses, you know, from the very beginning, the law, you know, thou shalt not bear false witness. And here the king of Israel's wife is commanding the elders of the land to bring these two guys forth to bear false witness against Naboth, you know, and the lies and the deceit that can take place. You know, lying in our society today doesn't seem to be a very big thing. Oh, it's just a little white lie. You know, well, it was for the betterment, you know. I just told them that to, you know, whatever. And a lie's a lie, you know. And it's just, it doesn't get you anywhere. And, you know, when you find people that are compulsive liars, it's so fun to watch them sometimes because they never remember what story they told who. You know, it always gets them tripped up because they never know which way to go from there. So let's see what happens in verse 11. So the men of his city, the elders and the nobles who were inhabitants of his city, did as Jezebel had sent to them, as it was written in the letters which she had sent to them. They proclaimed a fast and seated Naboth with high honor among the people. And two men, scoundrels, came in and sat before him. And the scoundrels witnessed against him, against Naboth, in the presence of the people, saying, Naboth has blasphemed God and the king. Then they took him outside to the city and stoned him with stones so that he died. Then he sent to Jezebel, saying, Naboth has been stoned and is dead. And it came to pass when Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, that Jezebel said to Ahab, arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive but dead. So it was when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, that Ahab got up and went down to take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. So as soon as he heard that, he was fine. He brushed himself off, got up, and went back out there. So sadly, Jezebel's plan was carried out without a hitch. It went right through. And this opened up a way then for Ahab to seize Naboth's vineyard or his garden. So, you know, you see the evilness taking place there. You see Ahab wants this garden, and he doesn't get it, so his wife goes and has all this evil plan worked out to do it. Then the first part of verse 17 says, then of the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite. Elijah or Eliyahu, as I've been calling him, that's the correct Hebrew way of saying his name. So Naboth is dead. The vineyard is now in the possession of Ahab. And now the word of the Lord comes to Eliyahu. Okay, and it had been 6 years. 6 years since he had been on the scene. Here this man of miracles had been through a season of silence. It had been 6 years. There's a six period here. Year period where we hadn't heard from him at all, ever since he hooked up with Elisha and the two of them went off together. So maybe you're going through a season of silence right now, even presently, right now. Maybe you're wondering why the Lord hasn't spoken to you for a while, or why isn't he using you as maybe he once did or as you hoped for. And why is that? Well, the Lord takes his people through different seasons, through different times. You know, it is your responsibility, though, to simply stay filled and available. Be on call. You know, be filled and be available, filled with the Word of God and with the Holy Spirit. So that when it does happen, when he does speak to you, when he does call you, you're available to the command of the King. You're available for him. Should the Lord choose to call me every 6 months or every 60 years, it's His prerogative. That's His choice. Here, Eliyahu was a mighty man of God. A mighty man of God, a powerful prophet, yet he was off of the scene until now. He would just kind of went silent for 6 years. Then it goes on and continues in verse 17, says, the word of the Lord came to Eliyahu the Tishbite, saying, "Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who lives in Samaria. There he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone down to take possession of it. You shall speak to him, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession?' And you shall speak to him, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, in the place where the dogs licked the blood of Naboth, dogs shall lick your blood, even yours.'" So he says to Ahab, "You're in a real mess now. You're in a real mess because of what you did to Naboth. You know, the dogs are going to lick up your blood in the streets." And again, that shows that they would have just been left lying in the street, not buried the way that the Israelites really desired and really held him of importance. And so notice here, though, that the Lord holds Ahab accountable for Jezebel's actions. You know, why is that? Well, I think a couple of reasons. First, I think, was because he burdened her with his pouting. You know, he comes along and he's pouting. He's laying this heavy burden upon his wife. And he's pouting over all of this stuff that's going on. And just pouting in this way. And the word tells us that our wives are weaker vessels. It says that in 1 Peter 3:7. Not weaker or less spiritual, but in the sense of they're more vulnerable. They're more vulnerable to attack. They're more vulnerable. Their emotions are go in different directions. And so this means that wives are more likely to carry their husband's concerns even more deeply than the husbands do. In other words, the husband can have something happen. It's like, it's all right. But the wife doesn't see it that way. She, this has got to change. She sees it that, you know, I believe it's very important as a husband to protect your wife from unnecessary burdens, whatever that may be. You know, each of your homes, you know what that involves. For some homes, it may be the finances or a burden that she can't handle, that you need to take that. Others, maybe it's just maybe something with the children, dealing with them, or it's something with your job. Don't bring your job home in a way that you're complaining and you're doing all these things to her, that she gets overloaded through them. You know, I believe it's a disservice if you unload everything that you're going through as a man. Because God equipped us to be able to handle things a little bit better than them in a lot of cases. And so that's kind of the first thing. He laid this burden on her with this pouting. The second thing was, I believe he misled her with her whining. You know, he misled her. He was like, you know, I got the wrong slide up there.
No, it's just
I just love my typos. It's a typo. The computer didn't check it. Let me change that one real quick. No. Get it off of there. You're right, you know me, because you told me the truth. Oh. Oh, man, I got to check my spelling. Honey, you want to check my spelling for me now? Okay, good. You got to slow down when I do these screens. So Naboth says, "God forbid that I should do this. It's not right that I should do." Naboth had told Ahab he shouldn't do it from God's perspective. And instead of being truthful with Jezebel, Ahab went and made it sound like Naboth just didn't want to give it to him, just didn't want to sell it to him. And so, you know, he didn't portray it accurately, the right way. You know, and we got to watch out. We can be vulnerable in these things.
Yes.
You know, we can portray things with a little twist that serves our needs a little better. And so we have to watch out for that. It's natural for us to do that. It's not right, but it seems natural. So husbands, again, take note that we need to be careful that our wives don't move in a direction because we've cried to them about something or because we've failed to give them the whole story. We just give them part of it. And they can go off and into a direction that the Lord wouldn't want them to go. And so we need to watch out for that for sure. And then we go on in verse 20. It says, "So Ahab said to Eliyahu, 'Have you found me, O my enemy? Have you found me, O my enemy?'" Now wait a minute. Ahab, Eliyahu wasn't his enemy at all. Eliyahu was a great friend, really, truthfully, because he's speaking the truth to him. He's telling him what God had said. And so that scripture, you know, Galatians 4:16, "Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" Have I done that? You know, sometimes we see people as enemies who in reality, they're our precious friends. You know, because they care enough to speak the truth. You know, I find this a lot in counseling. You know, you have a couple come in and, you know, they're upset at one another and everything's going on and they're telling all their stuff. And as I sit there and listen, and then as the Lord shows me what to speak to one or the other of them, I know before I say it, it's going to really upset them. They're not, don't want to hear this. They want to have their ears tickled. They want me to be on their side. And then when I say something from the Word and say something, a scriptural principle that they're doing wrong, sometimes I never see them again. You know, I've had people stand up, red face and veins popping out of their neck and yell and scream and run out of the office just because I told them the truth. You know, and so this is what's happening here. Here Ahab sees Eliyahu and says, "Oh, my enemy." No, he wasn't his enemy. He was there to proclaim the word of the Lord to him and to tell it the way it is. And, you know, the word of God isn't always comfortable to us. It brings conviction, hopefully, where it needs to be. It never condemns us, but it can convict us. And so here we come tonight with this point with Ahab and Eliyahu. And he's saying, you know, "You're my enemy." But no, he wasn't. And so we need to speak the truth in love. You know, that's our main thing to do with one another. And it always won't be received. You know, and sometimes the truth is, even when it's loving, can cause some pain. It can cause some discomfort in people. But it's our position and our place, just as Eliyahu was, to speak the truth. Proclaim the word of the Lord. Tell the truth to those that we come in contact with. So let's pray. Father, I thank you for tonight. I thank you that, Lord,